Well, let's all bow in prayer, please, before the Lord. Let's seek God's face. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we come to the throne of grace again. We bow in thy presence in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we rejoice today that by thy mercy we are met here, and we thank thee for the opportunity to come and study the Scriptures and consider the Word of God in relation to this great subject of saving faith. And we pray, O God, that thou will open up our minds and our hearts to understand the word. We pray that it will please thee to come alongside of us, to help us this day. Lord, remember each brother and sister here. Remember those who watch on through our webcast ministry. We pray that in everything the Lord will be glorified as we consider his word. O Father, build us up in the faith. Give us understanding of these matters. May we be grounded and settled as we think of Christ, as we view him as the only object of true saving faith. And come among us now, we pray, and bless our hearts. Remember this entire day. Remember the one who will minister the word in our meetings and even in the week ahead. Remember the Sunday school classes as they assemble. And we pray that each teacher will know the help and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, continue with us, we pray, and touch our hearts in this time. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I bid you welcome this Sunday morning. Also, our webcast viewers, we welcome you also. We trust that the Lord will bless us this day as we gather here in this class and we consider the Lord's word. Ephesians 2, just to read some verses together in this chapter. Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And we know the Lord will bless this reading of his own precious and infallible word. Today we come to another aspect of our study on the subject of saving faith. And today I want to deal with this issue of saving faith exercised, the actual act of the sinner exercising faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. May I remind you that faith in Jesus Christ is not a natural reaction to the gospel, because faith is not native, we may say, to the depraved heart of. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul says, "All men have not faith." And then in Romans 10 verse 16, Paul says of men, "They have not obeyed," or so they have not all obeyed the gospel. And then he quotes in that same verse from Isaiah 53, the verse 1, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" And therefore the connection of thoughts in that verse, Romans 10, verse 16, is very, very clear. Not all men have obeyed the gospel, which is, of course, to say that they have disbelieved the gospel, which is therefore tantamount to saying that all men have not faith. So, faith is not a natural reaction to the gospel. Faith does not reside in the human heart. By nature, it's not there. The depraved heart of man does not have faith. Men cannot believe because they are dead in their sins. They are lost. But faith is the product of the work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart. It is actually the inevitable result of the effect of the new birth, the Spirit's regenerating activity in the soul of man as he operates there supernaturally and powerfully, and we may also say irresistibly. And of course, he does so in conjunction with the ministry of the Word of God. Now, the gift nature, because faith is a gift, and I've dealt with that to some degree in the very first study on this subject, but the gift nature of saving faith is shown in many, many places in God's Word. We have Paul's great words, for example. We'll look at some verses here in detail, but just to remind you of what Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 29, "Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ to believe on him." Unto you it is given to believe in Christ. Therefore, faith, the language there clearly signifies that faith is indeed a gift. And as the gift of God to sinners, the Word of God shows us, if you'll turn here to Ephesians chapter 1, faith is divinely provided on the basis of the divine decree of election. We want to ask the question, to what source do we go to find faith? Where does faith arise in terms of the appointment of it? It's not in the heart of man. Men will not believe left to themselves. Therefore, where do we go to find the grace of faith as far as the origin of it is concerned? Well, we go right back to God's great decree of election. So turn to Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings." I want you just to stop there with me and look at those words. "Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings." And that includes the grace of faith. Faith is spiritual in nature. Faith is a spiritual blessing. It's a blessing to be enabled to believe the gospel. It's a blessing to be given grace to rest in Christ. Remember the three elements of faith that we looked at last week: knowledge and assent and then trust. And for any man to have the knowledge of Christ and believe it and then actually trust in Jesus Christ is a spiritual matter. And it is a blessing. But here Paul tells us that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And that includes faith. So while the word faith is not mentioned here in this particular expression in Ephesians 1:3, yet it is included. No grace is actually singled out here. It simply says, "Who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings," whether it's faith or joy or hope or whatever, they're all included in this particular statement. So faith is in view here. Then verse 4 reveals something further. It says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." These blessings mentioned in verse 3, all these spiritual blessings, all spiritual blessings without exception, we are told now in verse 4, are bestowed according to the purpose, or according as he hath chosen us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Now the word chosen means elected. According as he hath elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The term "before the foundation of the world" refers, of course, to eternity. It's one of those expressions that are used in Scripture to indicate the concept of eternity. And we can't really grasp that concept, that God always was, that eternity marks God and his being, and God's decree is eternal. In other words, there wasn't a point when God began, he always was, and there wasn't a point when God's covenant began. The covenant was always there in his mind, and we can't get a hold of that, can we? Can you understand eternity? No, you can't. So the Bible helps us by using this kind of language. Before the foundation of the world. That's eternity. But it gives us some little grasp of what Paul's talking about here. Before the world began, before there ever was a man, before there ever was a sinner, therefore, God had elected some to everlasting life. This is what these words are saying. And the point I'm drawing from these words is that All these spiritual blessings are according to this decree of election. Read it again. According as he hath chosen us or elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So election is the everlasting, to everlasting life is the fountainhead from which the saving faith is granted as the gift of God, because here we are shown so clearly that it's according as he hath chosen us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. So all spiritual blessings are to be traced to that source, and therefore this includes faith. Turn to Acts 13, where we were reading last Lord's Day. Acts chapter 13, and that verse again that we noted, verse number 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, Acts 13, 48, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Notice the word ordained there, it means appointed. And it tells us here, as many as were ordained or appointed to eternal life believed. What is it saying? Well, believed is saving faith. And therefore it's telling us that their saving faith is because they were ordained to eternal life. And you see, when you think about it, it has to be that way. We've already made the statement this morning, it's established in Scripture that saving faith is not natural to man. It's not in the human heart. Left to himself, he will not believe. So God gives the gift of faith to men. And he does so according to his decree of election, according to this appointment to eternal life, which means that saving faith is to be traced right back to God's great gracious mind and will toward men to appoint them to everlasting life. So that is very clearly shown here in these verses. Other verses we could turn to, we'll just look at them quickly. Acts chapter 16 and the verse number 14. Acts 16 verse 14, referring to this woman Lydia. And here we read, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." And you notice here in verse 14, Lydia's response to Paul's preaching was a faith response. It says, she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. He was preaching the gospel, and Lydia gave attention to them. She believed what she heard. She exercised faith. So there's a faith response here. And then it goes on to say in verse 15, "And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord." Now notice those words, faithful to the Lord. They may also be read, a believer in the Lord. A believer in the Lord. So it is speaking of Lydia as having become a believer. Lydia, a woman who responded to the preaching. She did respond. She believed what was being said. She attended what Paul was preaching. But why? Well, look again at verse 14. Here's the reason. "Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." That language, "whose heart the Lord opened," is a synonym for the new birth. It is what's in view. It's the great act of God and regeneration. He's the one who opens up the heart. But the point is, this is the order here. This is the particular way in which the Holy Spirit has laid out the details. The heart was opened, then there was the response. And she was classified among believers. So her faith is to be traced back to God, God's gift of faith. It's clearly here also in these words. The Lord opened her heart and then she believed. Acts 18 verse 27 refers to the ministry of Apollos. Acts 18, 27. And it says this toward the end of the verse, "Who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace." Which had believed through grace. It was because of grace that they believed. Not because of their own inclination, for they had no inclination to believe. It was because of the grace of God alone. And of course, that is what is really being said in in the great passage that we read today, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And I explained to you in an earlier study that the words through faith denote instrumentality. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, people debate this verse and they try to make out that where it says the gift of God, it is the gift of God. Well, that doesn't refer to faith. They say that refers to grace. Well, we all know grace is the gift of God. And some others will say, well, it refers to the whole clause. By grace are you saved through faith. They say that's what's in view where it says it is the gift of God. And they try to get around the point that this verse is making, that faith is the gift of God. But in the final analysis, whether you take the word grace or you take the whole statement as it stands here, it is all being attributed to God's grace. Everything about our spiritual experience is the gift of God through grace, but that includes faith. So this verse is showing us clearly that faith is the gift of God. So we have established that again in these verses here that we've looked at. But let me say this to you, that the exercising of saving faith is a human act. It is vital to underline that faith is exercised by the individual who is brought to Christ. It is exercised by the regenerated person. That's the vital thing. Saving faith is not human in origin. It is the gift of God. It's given to men. But those to whom it is given, they exercise it then as a result of what the Lord has done in the heart. In the new birth, the Holy Spirit bestows the gift of faith, as we have seen. He creates faith in the heart of the sinner. But it is the regenerate sinner himself, not the God who gave the faith, or the Spirit who gave the faith, that who believes in Christ. It is the person who has given the faith. And this is very important, because there are those who will come along and take these things to an extreme and turn them actually into heresy. But let's look at John 9 here, John chapter 9, and the verse number 35. And Christ is dealing in this passage with the man blind from birth, whom he heals of his blindness, but he also saves. So John chapter 9, verse number 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. That is, this man had been cast out by the Pharisees because he had become the Lord's disciple. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Notice those words. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believed, and he worshipped him. Now, what do you see here? You see a whole process. The Lord has healed the man's physical blindness. Now he's dealing with his soul. There's an awakening in this man's life. And the Lord is bringing this man to the point of faith in him. So he asks him a question. Do you believe on the Son of God? Now, there you have those words, believe on, the element of trust. We saw this last week. That is the construction that's used over and over again in the New Testament to indicate the idea of trust. Believe on. Actually, resting on Jesus Christ. So the question comes, dost thou believe on the Son of God? In other words, he's asking the man, have you exercised faith in the Son of God? And the man, of course, responds and wants more knowledge and light. And he says, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Christ was revealing himself to this man. And the outcome is, in verse 38, Lord, I believe, which in connection with the whole passage here means he's saying, Lord, I am exercising faith in you. That's what he's saying. The man himself believed. He did the believing, but it was the result of what the Lord was doing in his heart. So it is a human act, the act of faith. But it comes as a consequence of what the Lord does in the heart first. This is important, men and women. This makes all the difference, actually, between, well, I'll put it this way, Romanism and true Protestantism. Romanism teaches that men have the ability to do these things, these spiritual things. Whereas the Bible teaches, and Protestantism rightly teaches, that he doesn't. God must give him the grace. And of course, in the evangelical world, never mind in Rome, there are those who believe that man has the natural ability to believe. And what that really means is, man has the ability to save himself. That's what that means. And that, of course, is totally contrary to this book. He doesn't. God gives him the grace and the faith to believe. And when he gives it to him, then that man exercises that faith. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, you know the story of the jailer and the jailer's great anxiety to be saved. Verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And I've explained those words to you on various occasions. Not that he was asking, is there some work I can perform in order to be right with God? But he was really asking, what are God's terms? How does a man get saved? And the answer comes back in verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Paul was telling the man, here's what you are to do. You're to rest in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The instruction is given in verse 31. And then verse 34, go down there, and it says, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. The whole family got saved that night. The whole household. But those are the vital words. Believing in God. Of course, it's including Christ here. It's saving faith. It's all that saving faith focuses on is what's in those words. Believing in God with all his house. But men and women, we've got to see this. This is the sense of the verb believing. It's an active verb. It is the activity of the jailer himself. He's the one who does the believing. God doesn't come down and believe for the sinner. God gives the sinner the grace of faith to believe on Jesus Christ. But the actual exercising of faith is that action that the sinner who is being awakened performs. That leads me on to say this, that the Lord Jesus Christ then is the object of saving faith. In other words, faith must have a focal point of trust. This is why we must understand that real, genuine faith is not a blind leap, that's how some describe it. A leap in the dark, they will tell us. No. We've seen already that knowledge is involved and belief of that truth or knowledge is involved. And then there's the actual resting in Christ or the trust. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the object of faith that the sinner exercises. Which means this, it is not faith that saves, but the Christ in whom that faith rests. In whom the sinner trusts. As I noted with you earlier on, faith is an instrument. It's like a hand reaching out to receive what is offered. It is described, we remember as well, in other ways, like coming or looking or eating or drinking. But the point is, in every place where you have this kind of language, faith is represented as an instrument by which the sinner receives the Savior and all that is offered in the gospel as he hears the gospel. So faith enables the sinner to rest in Jesus Christ as the object of trust. Now this is vital for the whole issue of the assurance of salvation. Let me explain that to you. The assurance that somebody is saved, that someone is saved, is derived from the sufficiency of Christ and his work. Assurance is not derived from the faith that a man exercises toward Jesus Christ. For the simple reason that our faith given to us by the Lord is not perfect in itself. Your faith waxes and wanes, doesn't it? There are days when your faith is really strong. There are days when your faith is really weak. There are times when your faith it may seem is almost gone. So if you were looking to your faith that day when it's really low and really weak to find assurance of salvation, you won't find it. But that's where people make an awful mistake. They look to their act of believing. Now, don't misunderstand me. Yes, the sinner does the believing. The sinner exercises the faith. But the object of that faith is Christ. And Christ is our assurance, not the faith that takes us to Christ or the faith that receives Christ. It's the Christ to whom we go. That's where the assurance lies. Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. And invariably, when people come to me asking about assurance, I will take them to this passage, Hebrews 10, and the verse number 22, where it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." There you have the expression, full assurance. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near. Let us draw near to God with a true heart, a sincere heart is what it means, in full assurance of faith. Here's the very expression, full assurance. But this full assurance of faith is really confidence that is derived from the sufficiency of the Christ whom the sinner has trusted, first of all, as his high priest, and then secondly, with regard to the work that he has done as our high priest. So just stay with me here and look at verse 21. And it says, "Having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance." Why can you be sure you're saved if you're resting in Christ? Because of the strength of your faith or because of the clarity of your faith? No. Because of the great high priest in whom you've trusted. Then go back up a little farther to verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, let us draw near with full assurance." What are verses 19 and 20 telling us? They are showing to us the sufficiency of the redemptive work of Christ. Christ, by his blood, has opened up a way for us to God. There's access to God and there's acceptance with God. Now that's all based upon the sufficiency of the work of Christ. Christ's work is sufficient. It's a perfect work. He has satisfied divine justice. He's paid the price for sin. And as we trust him, all the merit of that all-sufficient work, of that all-sufficient person, is given to us. All the righteousness of that blessed work and person is given to us. And therefore we can come to God in full assurance, not because of the faith that we place in Christ, but because of the Christ in whom we place the faith that God gives us. Christ is the object of faith. And that is key to the assurance of salvation. But I go a step farther. Christ alone is the object of saving faith. We're talking today about exercising faith. And Christ alone is the object of saving faith. In the writings of Paul, there is the constant placing of salvation by faith over against all possibility of salvation through human work or through human effort. And in all those verses, and we're going to turn to a few in a moment or two here, but in all those verses, Paul is teaching that whereas the legalist, the one who believes in salvation by works, looks to himself to render satisfaction to God by his own supposed merit or effort, the true believer looks away from himself and from all that he does to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Christ alone is the object of saving faith. Is that what Paul says in Romans 3:28? "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law." I'm not going to read a whole pile of verses here for time's sake. There are many of them, multitude of them. You go through Paul's writings, you'll find this emphasis. A man is justified by faith without the works of the law. That kind of language is found over and over again. And what Paul is saying in that language, or what the Holy Ghost is saying in that language, is this: Christ alone is the object of faith. Now, our Reformed confessors and forefathers, the men who came out of Rome at the time of the Reformation, they raised this great truth to a level of utmost clarity. That is faith alone in Christ alone and by grace alone. And the expression that they used was a Latin term, sola fide. And you see, the Roman Catholic Church has always objected to the use of the word sola. She's quite happy with the word fide, faith. But when you put sola in there, which means only or alone, Rome objects. Rome contends that Paul nowhere says or uses the word alone when he's speaking of justifying faith. But I'm saying to you today that you cannot understand his statements or the statements of the Holy Spirit otherwise, where Paul says so categorically, we know that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. He is actually saying faith alone. So when we give honest study, that's the conclusion to which we will come. And this is important because it destroys the deceit of the Roman system. She will say, yes, we believe in Christ as a Savior. We believe that it is by faith that we are saved. She will say all those things. But she does not believe it's faith alone. She believes that, in her interpretation of things, faith is really the individual Roman Catholic obeying what the church says. And along with supposedly looking to Jesus Christ, you must do penance, you must confess to the priest or whatever other ritual you care to mention. That's her analysis of what faith is. And when she talks about the faithful or the believing, she's talking about those who do everything that the church tells or says. And therefore, it's not faith alone in Jesus Christ. And that's the vital thing. Back in 1994, there was a document written called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And in that document, there was this proposition: we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. We are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. Now that document, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, was signed by, yes, Roman Catholic leaders in the United States and elsewhere, but it was also signed by men who claimed to be evangelicals. And many of them are very well-known men in today's religious world. And they agreed on this statement. The outcome of that statement was this: a call to the end of, as they put it, proselytizing each other's communicants or members. In other words, what was really going on was a complete capitulation to the Roman Catholic Church's teaching on justification. So that she could then say, now you agree with us on this, therefore you must stop trying to win Roman Catholics to the Lord. That's really what they were saying. Because we are justified just as you are. Our people don't need justification, as you see it, because already justified. What was the fault in that statement? We are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. What's the fault there? The fault is this: the word alone was not in it. It is completely out of kilter with what the Reformers taught, and it's completely out of kilter with what the Bible teaches. You put faith, or you put the word alone in there, we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, and it is a marvelous statement. Leave out the word alone, and Rome can accept it, and did accept it, and rejoiced in the folly of these people called evangelicals, or who called themselves evangelicals, who then said, well, we're just the same as Rome. And therefore, this issue of Christ being the object of faith, or Christ alone being the object of faith, is vital to the gospel. It's vital to all distinction between truth and error on the whole issue of faith and the justifying work of Jesus Christ. We must make this clear. Christ alone is the object of faith. Leave out the word alone, and you open up the door to just about anything coming in that door, and people thereby being deceived and deluded. You may have heard, maybe not, but you may have heard this morning, it's called Sunday Sequence. And this whole furore over what Peter Robinson has said, he's quite happy to go to Mass. And you had a Baptist on, and another man from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church who spoke very well. If you listen to the Baptist man, total capitulation to Rome, and what he said. That's the issue. So this whole thing is now out in the public forum. And all hinges around this thing. Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. That's the teaching of this book. So, we come to say this in closing. Salvation can only be by faith, to be in keeping with the truth of grace. Turn to Romans 4, verse 16. And I'll explain that statement to you as we look at this verse. That is that salvation can only be by faith to be in keeping with the truth of grace. Romans 4:16, where Paul says, therefore it is of faith. Romans 4:16, that is God's promise to Abraham. Therefore, just read it that way. Romans 4:16, therefore God's promise to Abraham is of faith that it might be by grace. Notice those words. It is a faith that it might be by grace. What does he mean? Well, turn to Romans 11, verse 6, and let's let the Bible answer this. Romans 11, verse 6, where it says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. So what Paul is saying in these statements is that salvation by grace and salvation by works are mutually exclusive. The one excludes the other. You can't have the two existing side by side and being accepted and believed. You can't. Paul is showing us here that salvation by grace and salvation by works are mutually exclusive. Therefore, salvation is by, or because salvation is by grace, it must be by faith in Jesus Christ. Because the nature of that faith is to turn totally from one's own works to the work of Jesus Christ that was wrought on behalf of sinners. So now do you see why I say that salvation can only be by faith in order to be in keeping with the great biblical teaching that salvation is by grace? Salvation is by grace. And salvation by grace excludes all works. Therefore, when we think about this, we take it to its logical conclusion and its biblical conclusion, we are being shown that since salvation is effected by the grace of God, it can only be through faith alone, without the works of man. If we bring in works, we destroy the whole foundation of grace. Or that's what in our theories and in our teachings will happen. We undermine the whole concept of grace if we bring in the thought at all that salvation is by works. So, exercising faith. The sinner exercises the faith that God gives him. He exercises it toward Jesus Christ. Toward Jesus Christ alone. That's the vital thing. And that is in keeping with the whole concept of the teaching of Scripture on the subject of God's grace. And therefore, we today rejoice that God gives grace to men to be saved, and in doing so, He gives them the faith to rest in Christ, to trust the Lord Jesus. It's a very humbling thing when you see it this way. This is why the human heart hates it. This is why men rebel against it. Because it tells them you are utterly lost There's nothing you can do to save yourself. And it's in Christ alone that your hope is found. And that undermines the pride of man and the rebellion of his heart. And that is why organized religion hates the gospel. That's the reason. But we rejoice in the gospel because we know that if there were no work of God in our hearts, there would be no faith in Jesus Christ. And it's only by grace alone that this is so. So may the Lord bless his word today and our study of it. And I trust that it will be helpful to each one. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word, thou wilt use it for thy glory as we have considered it together here, and may it come with freshness to our hearts again and again. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus, the one who is the single object of all true faith. We praise thee for who he is and what he has done, the sufficiency of his person and his work. And O God, we rejoice that you brought us to see him and to know him, to rest in him. So, Lord, come and help us this day and bless us and be with us, we pray, as we gather around thy word in the meetings that follow. We pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake.